I'll go ahead and get started tonight. I had to hang close to the microphone because my voice is getting weak. I did some phone calls today, found out more about the World Video Bible School and copyrights and that type of thing, and also got a hold of House to House and had a conversation. What I'm thinking about Wednesday night Bible studies, we'll do a review of Gospel of John again tonight for just a few minutes and try to get through all 21 chapters and then of the review. And then I'm thinking what we'll probably go to what we saw last week, a few more of the why Jesus. And there's also by Kyle Butt a series called Understand Jesus. And they seem to work easier on the internet. I don't know why. The why Jesus, sometimes I couldn't get them to work. So I'll try both and look at some topics. Maybe you'll see something you want to listen to on that. And some of them pretty good topics. What I'm thinking about doing for Wednesday nights, I think that was so good. At least that was my opinion on Providence and that Chuck Horner. There's a lot of deep information he had on Providence. I would like to go to James and take the course that they're teaching right now from World Video Bible School. Chuck no longer actually teaches that course on Providence, but it was a good one. So I'd like, and because the other one had American Sign Language up on the screen, most of the screen was that, I'd like to take the course that they're offering right now. I have looked at it, and I think the preacher that teaches that, the instructor's name is Hafner, and we'll try that with James. It's much shorter than the Providence one. If you were taking that as a Bible student, most of them would probably want to preach to do that. I looked that up, what the agenda is on taking that course. You would watch all the videos, and I think it's somewhere around 17, I think, on that, similar to very similar to Providence. And then you would have to write a so-many-page paper. That depends on the instructor. That's due at the end. And you had to take a test at the end with this one instead of two tests. The longer ones, you usually had to take a mid-term test and the second one. I can go past all that and take it and do it, what they call auditing, and then all we would have to do is watch the videos. And I'll be able to get them in, since they'll give me the code doing that if I sign up for the Bible school. I told them I'd like to go through that, but I don't think I have that many years left to take all the courses of each book in the Bible. You think about that, what that would take. You'd have to be taking several at the same time. And right now, I'm busier in my life than I think I've, as much as it was when I was teaching and coaching at the same time and doing summer school. It is a busy time. I'm not sure I'm holding up very well to it. So that's my plans on that, of doing a study on James, making another notebook like you had for Providence where you can follow along. And you'll be taking something that's got a lot of meat in it. It's going to be a lot of learning in this. And I think we're ready for that. I think everybody wants that on Wednesday night, a good, strong Bible study. At least I hope you do. And that way you won't have to, you won't be messing with the tests or any of the other requirements, typing a paper. I always questioned that. That was one thing going through college. Almost every class you had to type one or two papers. And I'm not sure that's the best way for everybody to learn. They group everybody together like that, and there's so many different learning styles that that's not necessarily the best way, but it is a way. Getting a lot of my opinions here, I think, tonight on things. Okay, start out and see if I can get this up for a review of the Gospel of John. Okay, real quick here, I'm going to give you the 5 seconds on these. We're going to do them as quick as we can since we did them last week. Who has a man 38 years old that was healed? What chapter is that? And it's up there. The answer is still there on that 5. who has the marriage to, chapter 2. Who has a good shepherd, chapter 10. Who has Samaritan woman, chapter 4. Who has Jesus wash his feet, chapter 13. Who has never a man spoke like this, chapter 7. Who has let not your heart be troubled, chapter 14. Okay, this is a new one, I believe. We may have did this last week. Who has the 5,000 that were fed? What chapter was that in? 5,000 fed. That would be chapter 6. Who has a blind man healed? Chapter 9. Who has in the beginning was the word? 1. Who has the woman caught in adultery? 8. Who has Mary anointed his feet? I think we did that last time. It seemed like because with Dave. I think Dave got that last time. It seems like we did that. We did more than I thought then. Nicodemus? Yeah. I'm the true vine. Peter, feed my lambs. Right, 21. This is going fast. Who has the Lord praying? That's when I messed up on last week, I think. Yeah, 17. Who has the crucifixion of Jesus? I think so. Right before that, who denied Jesus was 18, I think. So this is 19. Who has the Holy Spirit will come and guide the apostles into all truth? That's a good one to know because of people realizing that Christ. Sometimes I've had people tell me, well, I don't follow the apostles, I just follow Jesus' teaching. Well, Jesus said they got the Holy Spirit, so we're supposed to be listening to what the apostles said as well. 16. Who has the betrayal? That was right before the 19. 18. Who has the resurrection? 20. And Lazarus? 11, right. I think that's where we started. We actually did them all tonight. Okay, let me see if I can get over to this other thing. I tried to figure out a quicker way to get into this today, and I think I've found it. We'll see. Get it in alphabetical order and go down to W's. I can't find the one that I was wanting now. This may have been the one. I'm not certain. Was Jesus powerless in his hometown? This portion of our Bible study lesson is directly from the World Video Bible School, with their permission.
According to Mark 6:5, while Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Based upon this statement, some have concluded that Jesus must have lacked the power to work all manner of miracles in his hometown. Allegedly, Jesus was not God, and the Bible's depiction of him is contradictory. Have you ever made the statement, "I couldn't do it"? Perhaps you repeatedly attempted to open up a tightly sealed jar, but just couldn't do it. Maybe you tried to run a marathon, but stopped from exhaustion midway through the race, and later you reflected on the race and told someone, "I simply couldn't do it." Statements made in such context clearly indicate that a person is physically unable to accomplish the tasks at hand. It is also possible, however, to make the statement, "I couldn't do it," yet mean something very different. Suppose a football coach is beating a team 60-0 at halftime, and certain fans are begging him to hang 100 on them, coach. But the coach responds, "I couldn't do that." Though it is likely within his team's power to score 100 or more points, the situation demands that he not attempt to follow through with his normal game plan. The coach chooses to adjust his strategy and win in a more gracious manner. The simple fact is, when something cannot be done, it may very well have to do with the circumstances at hand and not one's inability to actually perform the action. In truth, not only are skeptics unable to prove that Jesus actually lacked power and ability in Nazareth, the immediate context and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke indicate that the restraint Jesus willingly displayed was a result of the particular situation in his hometown. Consider the many amazing miracles that Jesus worked that Mark records in chapters 5 and 6 of his gospel account. In Mark 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man as well as a woman with a continual bleeding issue. He then raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. In Mark 6, Jesus gives the 12 apostles power over unclean spirits so that they cast out many demons and anoint with oil many who were sick and healed them. Later, Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He then walks on water. Mark 6 concludes with these words: "Wherever he, Jesus, entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well." Mark's account of Jesus' limited miracles in Nazareth is immersed in an overall context of him working all manner of miracles, including raising someone from the dead. What's more, Jesus was actually able to heal a few sick people in Nazareth. Given all these facts, one should at the very least seriously question critics who conclude that Jesus was simply not powerful enough to work miracles in his hometown. The overall context of the passage implicitly testifies to a different conclusion. That is, Jesus chose not to work more miracles in Nazareth because of the circumstances. Even though Jesus spoke astonishing words of wisdom like no man ever, and though he performed mighty miracles, including healing some of the sick in Nazareth, overall, the town disbelieved that he was the prophesied Messiah. The inhabitants not only rejected him, despite the wonders that he had already worked, but they were so enraged by his teachings that they thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. At such hard-hearted unbelief, Jesus marveled. Jesus knew that more miracles was not the answer. He had provided sufficient evidence for those of his hometown to come to the rational conclusion that he was not merely the son of Joseph and Mary. Rather, he was the one on whom Isaiah prophesied the Spirit of the Lord would rest. Yet they kicked him out of the city anyway. He was the miracle-working, prophesied Messiah, yet it appears that no amount of evidence would change Nazareth's unbelief. In short, the circumstances of unbelief in Nazareth made it so that he could do no mighty work there. Perhaps no more than a few people even bothered to come to Jesus for healing. Or perhaps others came to Jesus, but they approached him in a disingenuous, mocking manner. Whatever the case may have been, Jesus chose to work no more miracles in Nazareth than he did before being thrown out of the city. Thus, the problem in Nazareth was not one of powerlessness on the part of Christ, but the inhabitants' strong unbelief and all that went along with it. For more information on the life, nature, and teachings of Christ, visit us at apologeticspress.org.
I think that listening to that is something for us today. If we talk to people and they don't believe in the Word of God and they don't believe in Jesus, and if they won't read the Word of God, then we're not left with much that we can do until that changes. We can keep inviting, but there's not much we can do. And I think that was an attitude that his hometown had. I'm going to leave this right now unless you see something here that you'd like to see on that. I'll run that through real quick and read these. Two reasons to believe in Jesus, and I think we've seen that one before. Is Jesus really God? How can Jesus be the only true God? Why I believe in Jesus is miracles. Did Jesus perform miracles or not? Was Jesus powerless in his hometown, which we just watched? Did Jesus accept worship? We watched that last week. Did Jesus deny his deity? If God cannot be tempted, then how was Jesus? A failed messianic prophecy. Is Jesus' genealogy a joke? Are Christ and Christianity unoriginal? Why is Jesus' resurrection special? And I think we watched that. And also the Church of God and the deity of Christ, we watched that. Who was at the tomb of Jesus? And that, in other words, the people that came there after he was resurrected. Was Jesus a thief? And I can tell you what that's one about. If you see the picture of the donkey there, that had to do where he asked for him to go get a donkey that had been prepared for him when he, I believe, he came into Jerusalem. Was Jesus a liar? I don't know where they're going with that. Did Jesus condone lawbreaking? And I know where that's going to, on that something, what was he's accused of by the scribes. Was Jesus offensive? And finally, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Any of those you want to see? Anyone? Let me know right now. I'll go back and we'll watch it before I go on. Okay, I'll go over to the other one. I'll go down through these so you can look at them, see if you see anything you'd particularly like to see. We'll probably have enough time for at least two tonight. The love of Jesus, and this is called Jesus, Understanding Jesus. It's similar, but it's Kyle Butt instead of, that was Eric Lyon. The love of Jesus, the compassion of Christ, understanding the Trinity. Was Jesus really perfect? Did Jesus teach about hell? Was Jesus a vegetarian? I was interested in that one. I watched that. Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. Did God forsake Jesus? That would be hanging on the cross. Did Jesus go to hell for 3 days? Because it says something about Hades. What will happen when Jesus comes again? Anyone in it there that you would want to see? Say it loud enough. Say it again.
Understanding the Trinity.
Okay. That's a deep one, Tammy. I watched that too.
What will happen when Jesus comes again? For the past 2,000 years, people have predicted exact dates for the second coming of Christ. Many people have done that. But every single time someone has predicted a date, that date proved not to be the time that Jesus would return. Can we know when Jesus will return and what's going to happen when he does? The first question regarding the time of Christ's second coming, it's really easy to answer thanks to material found in the Bible. In Matthew 24:36, after describing the signs that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus shifted the topic to his second coming. And he made it clear that there would be no signs that would signal his second coming. He stated, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." In another portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul said that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. When will Jesus return? The simple answer to that question is nobody on earth has any idea. And if a person suggests that they can figure that out from Bible prophecy or signs, etc., then they're incorrect, because Jesus said there's going to be no indication of when he will come again. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Well, so what will happen when Jesus returns? Immediately after Jesus ascended back to heaven, two heavenly messengers told his followers, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. From that very moment, the apostles waited for Christ's second coming. It's one of the main themes of the apostles' preaching. Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Christ won't send an angel to bring Christians to heaven. He'll come himself. He won't sneak back to earth, but it will be announced in a glorious fashion for all to see. How long will it take for the faithful followers of Christ to be ushered into heaven? Well, Paul wrote, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning that not all Christians would die physically before the second coming, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In a single instant, as fast as an eye can blink, the resurrection of the saints will be accomplished at the second coming of Christ. Other events will accompany the second coming of Christ. And we see that they deal not only with the Christians, but with the entirety of the physical universe. The Apostle Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter's description of the destruction of this physical universe leaves little to the imagination. The earth and the heavens, the totality of this physical universe, will utterly melt with fervent heat. There will be no reign of Christ on this earth at his second coming. The new heaven and the new earth for which Peter says faithful Christians yearn are the spiritual homes promised by Jesus in John 14:1-6 and described so vividly in Revelation 21 and 22. They will not be physical matter like the present heavens and earth, but instead be designed especially for the new spiritual bodies that Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 15. When Christ comes again, this physical universe will be destroyed. But what will happen to those who have not been faithful to Christ during their lives on earth? The Bible paints a grim picture. Jesus told us that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Although many strange and contrived stories have been concocted about the second coming of Christ, the Bible presents a clear picture of what will happen. Christ will appear to the entire world. The heavens and the earth will be burned up, the elements and every part of the physical universe at the final judgment, and every person who ever lived for all eternity will be in either heaven or hell. There will be no second chances once Christ comes again. Knowing this truth, we should all determine to listen to Jesus when he said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him."
That is not easy to understand. I don't know what you thought of that, but you watch that over and over again. I think it's for us, we're used to the flesh, and that's what we're living in, the flesh, but thinking spiritually, God is a spirit, and trying to put that together there. We have to think they are unified. You talk about different personalities. They're different in that one is the Son, one is the Holy Spirit, one is the Father, but they're all classified in that Godhead. But that's not really easy to understand. And I'm not sure it's a good idea to use the word personality in that. That's what I'm wondering when the way he explains that. But it's a way of trying to explain what that is. And one important thing he said, we don't fully understand this. Maybe we will someday when we're living in the Spirit. I don't know. But it is a difficult concept. Any comments on this? Of things that you've read or thought about in that? Okay. I'm going to go down to the one that I, when I first saw these, this was the first one I watched. Yeah, it's not going, I don't know why it acts this way on these. There it goes. It's slow. Was Jesus a vegetarian? Any comments on that before we start? What do you think, yes or no? Now, you know this if you think a minute. What in the Bible did Jesus eat that we know that he ate?
Fish.
He couldn't have been a vegetarian. He ate fish. I eat a lot of vegetables, but I still eat fish, and I haven't gotten, I would eat a piece of meat. That doesn't bother me, but I've stayed away from it, just trying to, for the health reasons. I do eat fish.
Do you eat meat? Do you really kill animals for your enjoyment and convenience? That is so cruel. Jesus would never do something like that. After all, he was a vegetarian. Maybe you've heard someone say something like this. Is it true that Jesus was a vegetarian? And does that mean that all followers of Christ should avoid eating meat? First, we should understand that while it's true Jesus' life was an example to his followers, it's often incorrect to demand that his followers should do the exact same things Jesus did exactly as he did them. Just because Jesus did or didn't do something doesn't necessarily have any bearing on what we should or shouldn't do. Jesus did many things that we're under no moral obligation to imitate. For instance, could we say Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem and so should we? Or what about Jesus never rode in a car and neither should we? Would we be correct to demand Jesus never had electric lights, so cut off your power? Or Jesus never sent a text message, so stop texting? You can quickly see the problem here. While it is the case that Jesus is the perfect example of how all humans should live, it's not the case that every aspect of his life is something that we should copy. Paul explained it well in Philippians 2:5 when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Notice it is the mind of Christ, or his attitude, that we are to imitate. That means that while Jesus was seeking the lost, he may have gone up on a mountain to preach, but we may need to use a microphone or a YouTube video. Or whereas Jesus walked from village to village, we may need to drive, fly, or ride a bus. Just because Jesus wore sandals doesn't mean hiking boots are off limits to his followers. And second, the New Testament makes it completely clear that Jesus was not a vegetarian. He often ate meat. In Luke 24:42-43, the text says, "So they gave him," Jesus, "a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." This passage couldn't be more straightforward about Jesus consuming fish. In addition, Jesus was a Jew who faithfully followed the old law. He was commanded to eat the Passover lamb every year. In Exodus 12:5-8, we read that all the Jews were to take a Passover lamb, kill it on the 14th day of the first month, and eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. In the New Testament, we see Jesus arranging this procedure with his apostles. Luke 22:7-8 states, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he," Jesus, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" This was just one of the many animal sacrifices that Jewish people ate on a regular basis. Third, the New Testament makes it clear that killing and eating animals is perfectly acceptable to God. In 1 Timothy 4:1-4, the Holy Spirit foretold that some were going to depart from teaching the truth and were going to command people to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Notice that in this passage, the sense in which God calls animals good is the fact that they are good for food. Jesus ate meat. That doesn't mean if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ, you have to eat meat. It is certainly morally acceptable for Christians to be vegetarians. His example does prove to us, however, that eating meat is not cruel, unjust, or sinful, but rather is a morally acceptable lifestyle.
There was another one that I looked at today, and I can't see it now, so I'm going to go to something else. This sounds interesting to me. I don't think I've seen this one. Was Jesus really perfect?
We'll never truly understand how Jesus came to earth in the flesh and was, at the same time, both 100% God and 100% human. Yet even though we can't know all that was involved in Jesus' incarnation, the Bible gives us enough information to understand some of it. And one key aspect of Jesus' character while he was here on earth was the fact that he was sinless. Peter explained that Christ committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, and that he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Hebrews writer emphasized this fact that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We often say that Jesus was perfect. The idea of perfection, however, it can be a little confusing because the word perfect may bring to mind a person who doesn't make any mistakes. A baseball pitcher may pitch a perfect game. A professional bowler may achieve a perfect score. That kind of perfection is not how the Bible describes Jesus. Jesus' perfection wouldn't have meant that he never fell down when he was learning to walk. Jesus' perfection was moral perfection. But his time on earth, it would have included cuts and bruises and scrapes and falls and less than perfect attempts at childhood games he may have played. You know, in view of Jesus being perfect, some have suggested that his perfection would extend to the idea that he couldn't sin. Was it possible for Jesus to actually sin? The Bible clearly explains that God cannot be tempted, yet the text just as clearly and boldly proclaims that Jesus was tempted in all ways like humans. What do we do with such seemingly contradictory statements? If Jesus is God and God can't be tempted, then Jesus can't be tempted. Jesus is God, yet he was tempted, so where's that leave us? The answer can be found in Philippians 2:7, where the Bible explains that Christ emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of men. Now again, we can't understand all that this means, but it extends to the fact that somehow Jesus kept the nature of God, but put himself in a subordinate position to God the Father, and at the same time took on the likeness of humanity. Jesus was God, but at the same time could be tempted. This situation, it can be extended to other concepts that would be impossible for God, but not for Jesus during his time on earth. Luke explains that Jesus grew in wisdom. Yet an all-knowing God can't grow in wisdom, since he possesses it all from before time began. By taking on the likeness of man, Jesus opened himself up to the real possibility to sin. The Hebrews writer explicitly stated that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Now, if Jesus really didn't have the capability to sin, how would this provide any comfort or hope or encouragement to sinful humans? Humans have the ability to make correct choices every time they're tempted. God never allows us to be tempted beyond what we're capable of handling, and he always provides a way to escape. In theory, humans could choose right in every single instance. But we all know that none of us has achieved that goal. At some point in our lives, we've chosen to sin. For Jesus' temptation to be in all points like ours, he must have had the capability to choose sin, just as we do. Now think about how hollow the statement in Hebrews would be if Jesus weren't capable of sinning. To illustrate, imagine a boxer going up against the heavyweight champion of the world, and his manager explains that this opponent can be beaten. The boxer wants to know how. How does this manager know? The manager says, well, the previous boxer beat this champion. But as a side note, the previous person who did beat the champion had a force field around him and he never could be hit. But don't let that worry you. You can still beat him. Now notice how that would not give the boxer any encouragement or hope at all. When Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, Jesus had both the necessary power to actually turn the stones to bread and the capability to choose the sin. He could have turned the stones to bread or jumped from the temple or bowed down to Satan. He simply chose not to yield to temptation. You know, it's a common thing to hear the idea put forth that people are born with a sinful human nature and that humans can't really keep from sinning. The problem with this concept is twofold. First, if Jesus came in the likeness of man, his nature would have contained some aspect of that corruption, since his human body was the combined product of the Holy Spirit and Mary. Second, the idea of a corrupt human nature doesn't explain how sin entered the world. Adam and Eve didn't have a sinful, corrupt nature when they were created. On the contrary, God created them very good, yet they still chose to sin. The capacity that God gave the first humans to choose to obey God or to sin was very good. There's nothing inherently corrupt with the capacity to sin. In theory, Adam could have chosen never to sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul explained that Christ, when he came to earth, was the second Adam. Both Adam and Jesus had the capacity to sin. Both were tempted. Adam yielded to temptation, and he ushered in the fall and death that resulted from sin. Jesus didn't yield to sin, though he did have the capacity to. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam could have resisted, but he didn't. Jesus could have sinned, but he didn't. Jesus provided the example of what Adam and all humans should have done, but what none of us has chosen to do. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Praise God that our Savior never gave in to temptation.
This portion of our Bible study lesson was from World Video Bible School and was used with their permission.
Invitation song will be 515. Sing the first and last verse of this song, 523. I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing the story there on high. There with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. The end I know is nearing, by faith I look away to yonder foaming circle, the land of endless day. I'll cling to him forever and look beyond the sky and live with him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing the story there on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by.
Let's go to God in prayer.
Come before you, study your word, and sing these songs unto you. God, we ask you to be with those unable to be with us, those that got upcoming test procedures. Be with them during their challenging times and provide comfort. God, we thank you for our many blessings in this lifetime, and all these things that we ask you is in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Minter will be singing the song that Tom has for us. Tonight's lesson, Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, Bible says a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Jesus comes to everyone and he knocks on the door. Most of us at your house, our house, the front door is always locked. So if you come knock, you want in the house, you can rattle that door knob all you want, but if you don't knock, you probably won't get in. Same way with Jesus. He's there knocking on your door. You have to open that door up and let him in. And he wants to give you his saving grace. It's all free and it's easy. If anyone here tonight has any need, you've never put Jesus on in your life, if you never been baptized, if you have slipped and fallen and can't get back up, tonight would be the night to come. Let us help you in any way we can. Brother Tom.
5:15, please, Dan. When we reach that home and lay our burdens down, God shall wipe away all tears. When we join the saints and wear a Roman crown, God shall wipe away all tears. God shall wipe away all the tears from every eye. Give us joy for all our fears. When we beam in that home beyond the sky, God shall wipe away all tears. When the pearly gates unfold for you and me, God shall wipe away all tears. When we see the Christ who set the captive free, God shall wipe away all tears. God shall wipe away all the tears from every eye. Give us joy for all our fears. When we meet him in that home beyond the sky, God shall wipe away all tears. When we sweetly sing with all that ransom throng, God shall wipe away all tears. No more partings come to mar that happy song. God shall wipe away. God shall wipe away all the tears from every eye. Give us joy for all our fears. When we meet him in that home beyond the sky, God shall wipe away all tears.
Way of announcements. Anyone have any announcements or anyone else? One member, the youth night, is that going on this Friday, Sue?
Yes.
Anyone got young kids, bring them, or that'd be appreciated. Good to have the kids with us tonight. Anyone have anything? I think Dave Neal's coming this Lord's Day and talking about mission work they've done up there at Somerset. That'd be good to hear. You got anything, Jim, Ernie? and think of anything else. Hope everyone has a good week and stay warm and keep each other in our prayers. Let's go to God in prayer, whoever has closing prayer.
Our almighty God and heavenly Father, we come thanking thee this evening for another day of life and for your care and providence as you watch over us. We pray, Father, as we live day to day in your good earth, that we would look to thee for guidance in our life. Help us to serve thee with the best of our ability. And pray that you'd forgive us of our sins when we do commit those sins, and help us to learn from it and be able to be better Christians in the future. Pray this evening for those that are sick, the many that we have on our list, each one of them, especially at this time for the Giannis family and what Sheila is going through at this time, and Eddie. Be with them, Father, and Betty as well. Now, as we separate from this place, we pray that you'd watch over us and guide us and bring us back here at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.